Come, Lord Jesus, come. Let us find in these words, your word, that river of living water for your children who thirst. Amen. Please be seated. Well, this morning we begin a two-part sermon entitled John Roseman, The Rest of the Story. Many of you know that John Roseman spoke here last week. He preached at 9 and 10:30. He also was here in the afternoon and spoke from 4 to 6. And I've heard great reviews about the many things that John had to say, but I've also heard a few concerns. I left with a few concerns, not so much because of what John said, but some of the things he left unsaid. And so I want to talk about the rest of the story, help flesh that out, because I think John's wisdom, the advice that he gave us, is sound. And you know, Paul Martin introduced me to this saying a couple of years ago, that if you say everything, then you have to say everything else. And his point is that in a 25-minute sermon or in an hour and a half talk on raising children by the book, you can't say it all. And if you attempt to, then you have to say everything else. Well, I want to say a bit more about the everything else, the rest of the story. And as I do, I want to remind you of John's method. He is seeking to cause us to make a paradigm shift. He is using shock and awe, if you will. John believes, as I believe, I think many of us believe, that we've been brought up in what we think is a Christian culture. Therefore, we think the ways of this world and the things that come out of our institutions of higher learning are Christian as well. And it's simply not true. It probably never has been, and it's certainly not today. And so we have to be transformed. As the apostle tells us in Romans 12, 1 and 2, no longer conformed to the patterns of this world, but transformed by the renewing of our mind. He says elsewhere in Colossians 2, 8 that we are captive to hollow and deceptive philosophies. We are to avoid that at all cost. And what John Roseman is doing is trying to point out what we are captive to. He's not even providing the solutions in the short talks that he gave, but pointing out the philosophies to which we have become beholden. And he wants us to abandon that paradigm. He wants us to see the world radically different, so radically that it might be compared with the abolition of slavery, where the people of God thought people of color were to be owned and traded and bartered. Until evangelicals, mind you, not liberals, evangelicals understood that it couldn't any longer be reconciled to the Word of God, and they labored to see this institution of slavery abolished. That's what John is trying to bring us to, a place of abandoning one way of seeing the world for a biblical way of seeing the world. That's why we need to hear the rest of the story, reminded that we are on the same page. And some of you are probably thinking, well, John, I'm not a parent. I haven't arrived at that place in my life, or I'm well beyond that place in my life. And I would say this to you. One, you will be parents if you're not. Two, if you're grandparents, you have an investment in hearing this as much as anyone. And three, every area of the church's life is susceptible to being taken captive by hollow and deceptive philosophies. Every area of our church life. And so these things are applicable to all of us, especially parenting, but of course, well beyond. So let's hear what John Roseman had to say and then amplify it, if you will. Demonstrate where it can be reconciled to the Scriptures. One of the things that he said that shocked many people is that we are not a product of our parents, what our parents do with us and to us, that in the end we're really not all that critical to the equation. And he went on to say, well, we know that's universally true because many children who have been raised in wonderful homes often take a sharp right turn and end up in a bad place. And many children who are raised in horrible homes and under horrible conditions turn out well. And of course, John there uses the extreme on either end, ignoring what is in the middle, the vast majority of us. And in using that shock and awe, he can somehow lead some of us to not hear what follows. Because he went on to say, of course, we are important. Parents are very important. Children are a product of what we do with and to them. Not entirely, he said. He said, but we are a great influence. And we want to make the most out of that influence. But here's where he is right, that we are not critical to the outcome of our children in this way. Some things are already set. Some things are already predetermined. One, our children are born depraved. They come into the world bound by sin and are only freed of it by the merits of Jesus Christ. It assumes depravity. We cannot change that. We can't prevent our children from becoming sinners. They are sinners. That is already set in stone, and no amount of parenting, no amount of labor will change that. They come into the world as sinners. I've got a 15-month-old. Some of you have raised children before. It doesn't take long to know that children are sinful. No one had to teach Dow the word mine. It just came out of him. And it seems to come out of him more often now than it did just 6 weeks ago. Mine. Well, the next one's going to be no. And then the next one's going to be nonverbal. Uh-uh. And of course, there's the temper tantrum, which John says is the uncontrolled rage of a child who is not being obeyed. That's where John is right. He talked about dogs coming into this world, and dogs have a desire to obey. And children come into this world with a desire to be obeyed because they are sinners. We are sinners. To be human is to be sinful, and we cannot ignore that fact. And he went on to say that we're a product of our free will, and that is so true. Because we come into the world as sinners, and we act upon things that will either lead us closer to Christ or away from Christ. We make decisions each and every day that will do that. Children decide for themselves. Even as adults, they can choose to live in reaction to poor parenting and rebel and sin against God and against the world in response to it, or they can choose to be obedient to Christ and therefore live more into the mind of Christ, the image that He has given us. And so some things we cannot change. There are courses that are set by one birth, sin being present then, and the free will of the child as he or she grows up to either act upon the depravity or to move away from it. And no amount of parenting and no amount of labor will prevent that from happening. That is the way that it is. But we do want to hear John say how he finished, that we are a very important part of the equation. He wants us to maximize our influence. What he wants us not to do is to obsess as if everything we do is going to have a long-term consequence. He doesn't want us running to the bookstore and reading every book on parenting. He wants us to go back to the book, the one book, and find the way to do it. He doesn't want us to be concerned. He doesn't want to see, as he said, moms, women, end up with poor emotional health, so concerned about everything they do that it might adversely impact their child. Don't obsess, he says, because in the end there are some things you can't change. You're important to the equation, but you're not the end all and be all. That's where he left us. Then he went on to talk about behavior modification. And he talked about how we in the modern day have bought into what B.F. Skinner taught, that humans are to be treated in the same way as animals, as dogs and rats, that basically will respond appropriately to rewards and punishment, and that's how you manage a human being's behavior, a child's behavior. And he says, of course, that is absurd on the face of it. One, we are created in the image of God, unlike animals, and so we are a different kind of being. But then there's the empirical evidence that behavior modification doesn't work. When he was speaking last Sunday afternoon, he asked, okay, you've gone to the bookstore, you've got the latest, greatest, best method for achieving this, and how long did it work? The first response was 2 hours. Then there was 2 days, and then there was 2 weeks. So at best, behavior modification lasts for a couple of weeks. Why? Because we are human, we are depraved. And if you give a mouse a cookie, he's going to want a glass of milk. And so if we reward our children for good behavior, that is, if we say this morning, I'll give you a dollar if you'll simply be quiet during the hour that we're in church, what are they going to want next week? Bye. They're smart. They're depraved, just like you, just like me. That's what it means to be human. We can't modify behavior. What we want from God is transformation, to be made new, for the power of the Holy Spirit to come into us and change us internally, eternally. Internally and eternally. And what's needed to parents is to communicate the truths of God in order to do that. And so instead of behavior modification, what we should be saying is, our yes is our yes, our no is our no. These are the rules. This is how we play the game. And there are consequences to not playing by the rules. He went on to talk about love and leadership. And I think this is what was very confusing for a lot of people. He talked about love and leadership, and he said, well, by virtue of their presence at the seminar last Sunday afternoon or at the service on Sunday morning, he'll take for granted that we love our children. Those that don't wouldn't come. Those that do were present. So he wanted to talk about leadership, and he said, one of the things that we've done, though, is we've replaced leadership with relationship. So much so that we are in a relationship with our children that keeps us from leading them. And if you think about that, we know it to be true in other areas of our life. Why do we not fraternize with people beneath us if we're in the management of an organization? Why is it that you can't have your spouse or a sibling in a foxhole with you in the military? Because a leader has to lead and can't be objective if he or she is in that kind of relationship with a person. And he is calling for that critical distance. And it's so important in this day. Miley Cyrus is probably one of the most popular people in the world, probably exceeded Elvis Presley in terms of popularity. And yet her dad, Billy Ray Cyrus, as good of a musician as he is, stands in front of crowds often and says, Miley doesn't need a father, she needs a friend. Wrong. She needs a father and she needs a leader, someone who can say yes is yes, no is no. Not so involved in her life, not so in need of being a friend and appreciated as a friend that he can lay out the critical rules that are necessary to playing the game rightly. John was trying to point out that when we substitute relationship for leadership, moms often become what he called the magnificent maternal micromanagers. And so we run our children here and there. We're involved in every aspect of their lives. To use another psychological term, which he would probably reject, we become enmeshed. And we can't say no because we can't find that critical distance from our children to say right is right, wrong is wrong, yes is yes, no is no. He went on to talk about that hovering can lead to an oppression that children don't even know about, that we're often oppressed by our parents, some of them trying to live through us. And he used an example that shocked many, and it was Tiger Woods. He talked about how Tiger's father raised him to play golf and how he had become great. And he said, what has Tiger Woods done for mankind? And someone said to me, someone I love dearly, said, that was just simply cruel. Why does one have to be a brain surgeon? Why can't one just be a good golfer and contribute to mankind? But that's not what John Roseman said in the end. He said, hitting a golf ball straight down a fairway 350 yards doesn't add to mankind. And he's right about that. That's just entertainment. That in and of itself doesn't add anything to the value of our lives. Tiger Woods, with all the money that he's earned, has done great amounts of philanthropy and done wonderful things. But in the end, we mishear John Roseman if we think the criticism was of Tiger Woods. It was of his father, who raised Tiger Woods in such a way that he couldn't become anything else. All he knew was how to play golf. All he knows in his childhood is how to play golf. What if he had wanted to become something else? What if God had created him to be something else other than a golfer? We don't want to oppress our children and make them something that we want out of them. We want them to become what God has created them to be. And we have to find that critical distance. We have to let them figure things out. What John Roseman was arguing for was the long view of parenting. Not in trying to manage our child's relationships with his friends or her friends from one day to the next, but what is the long view? How do we want them to be when they're 20 and 25 and 30? And I think that's where many of us are challenged. What is the long view that we have? I've said before, and I think to some degree this is true, otherwise I wouldn't say it. I think that some of us would prefer to have adult children who might be immoral surgeons as opposed to moral fry cooks. I believe that's true. I think that we have placed so much value in education, so much value in the dollar and what people earn and how they're going to enjoy comfort in life from that, that we would prefer to have immoral surgeons than moral fry cooks. But in the end, God is calling us to raise up children in the likeness of Jesus Christ. No matter how they earn their living or whether they earn a living at all. But to live into that likeness of Jesus Christ. That is the long view. That is the work of the Holy Spirit that's laid out in the new covenant. As Paul talks about it in 2 Corinthians 3, we are being transformed, ever transformed into the likeness of His Son. And that's how we want to raise our children. We can't live vicariously through them, having them become what we want. We need to raise them according to the book, the long view, to have the likeness of Christ. And then finally, John Roseman took on humanism and this whole idea of high self-esteem. And that probably rattled some of us. And he's right. If he had interviewed people as they walked into the seminar last Sunday afternoon and said, "Do you think high self-esteem is a good thing?" Probably universally we would have said yes. Really not thinking about the implications of the self part of the equation. Esteem, yes. Self-esteem, no. And what John pointed out, and there's research to back it up, that having a high regard for self does not lead to a high regard for others. And what do the scriptures tell us? What do we hear about in Romans 12 when Paul says that we are not to think more highly of ourselves than we ought? And yet we do. And John Roseman was reminded that he was a little fish in a big pond, but sometimes we teach our children something else, that they're special, that they're great, even when they're not. We give everyone a trophy. And if someone has a good hit in baseball, we say they're a great baseball player instead of they just had a good hit. They might be a lousy baseball player, and they had a good hit. Maybe it was just luck. We need to be honest about who our kids are, that we don't want to promote a self-esteem because that is a problem in the world, thinking of ourselves more highly than we ought. And it's no surprise, and this is where we need to hear that John is calling us to abandon a worldview, the deceptive and hollow philosophies of this world. You, many of you, and I were raised on these two phrases: you deserve a break today and have it your way. As if everything was about us. Boomers were raised on those two slogans. When Cicero said, "To each his own," in 1st century BC, when Shakespeare said, "To thine own self be true," they were outliers. But what were outliers then have become central to who we are as American people. Have it your way. You deserve a break today. As if we're central to the equation. John Roseman was reminding us that we are little fish in a big pond. We have to find out who we are in the context of the whole and relating to other people. And about that, he is so right. But here's how deceptive that philosophy is. Now there are pastors and churches who are capitalizing on those same words. I give you one pastor and three books: Your Best Life Now, Become a Better You, It's Your Time. What's the common denominator? You. As if we are central to the equation. That is not what the scriptures tell us. Rick Warren, for all his popularity, I wish he was taken more seriously. The opening words of his book, The Purpose-Driven Life, say, "It's not about you." The church can't afford to adopt or remain captive to this hollow and deceptive philosophy. Life is about God and us finding our life in Him, in this greater whole to which we submit. And promoting something otherwise will only exacerbate our situation, because children who are given self-esteem will come to believe that they are to be treated well, even differently than other people. They won't have high regard for others. They will run over them. And I've seen it in the life of the church. I've seen it in the life of the world. People who have to have things their way and therefore leave, or people who have to have things their way, therefore divide, as opposed to remaining within the whole and submitting to the head of the church. And with all of you, I sympathize in that way. I'd like to be the head of the organization that I run, but I'm not. Jesus is. And the church has purposes that He established. And we're called to live into those regardless of what we want. This high humanism, if you will, this high self-esteem is contrary to the Scriptures. The message of the gospel is that God loves us in spite of who we are, not because of who we are. That we as sinners are loved by God. And that should bring all kinds of esteem to us, but it has nothing to do with self and everything to do with God and how much He loves us in spite of who you are, in spite of all the ways in which you rebel against me, in spite of all the ways in which you cheat on me, I love you. That's grace. That's transforming grace. I still love you. We all know the power of that kind of grace. When we come to the grips with how we treat each other and for someone to still love us, that's the message of the gospel. And it works against the deceptive and hollow philosophy of high self-esteem. Next week, we're going to talk about one of the other very important things that John Roseman said, having not a parent-centered home, but a marriage-centered home, and how that works for the welfare of our kids. Going back to the very purpose of creation, that a man will leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. But today I encourage you to hear the challenge of John Roseman. John Roseman, in his shock and awe, wants to disorient us, not provide us the answer, but disorient us so much in the paradigm in which we live that we'll begin to seek another way out. And that way being the way of the book, that way being the way of God. And in that book, there's no room for thinking that we are critical to the equation. There's no room for elevating our children in such a way that they're special because of who they are as opposed to what's being done for them in Jesus Christ. And in that world, there's not room for a relationship that prevents us from leading our children to the likeness of Jesus. He is inviting us to see the world radically different. And it may challenge us in many places. But at the heart of what He said, we heard truth. That we become captive to deceptive and hollow philosophies. And they have to be abandoned for the welfare of our own souls and for the welfare of those around us. Amen.